be sure to sign up if you're coming for the dinner and or if you're going to bring something. Don't forget to do that. Now, one other thing, the homiletics fellows, I'd like to see right after this meeting just for about 3 minutes, if I might, please. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, once again. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and we'll read the latter part that is so very wonderful in its prospects to us. We'll start with verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, one is correct, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Right now we've covered the larger part of this chapter, and we've talked about verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn one. Now the general assembly is the universal gathering, because assembly there is not ecclesia. But the word church is ecclesia, so it's the idea of a general assembly of people, but it's the universal gathering, and it's the universal gathering. All those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and are part of that church, whether they have gone home to be with the Lord or whether they yet remain with us, there's going to be that gathering of the general and the general assembly in the church of the firstborn one. Now, an interesting thing to me is this. You will recall that we talked about the eldest son in the family under the Jewish economy, and still in the East this is true, that the eldest son has a very prominent place. He is the successor of the father, but of course in the days of the Jews and under their economy, he was not only the successor of the father as far as the leader of the household, but he had a double portion from the father over his brothers. You will recall we went through this. And he also acted in the capacity of the religious leader of the family under his father. Now, God promoted the same thing, the same sort of thing, with the Jewish nation. Now, in the family, this was true, that the firstborn had this position. But would you turn with me to Exodus, please? Exodus 4 and 22. And you'll recall this as soon as you read this as to its setting. Four and 22 is where Moses is speaking to Pharaoh, is to speak to Pharaoh, and the Lord commands him and says, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Now, as soon as God said this and Pharaoh received this message, because Pharaoh was of that economy of the East, this was giving to Israel a very wonderful place in his eyes. So much so that he rebelled against this, I'm sure, at least in part, because he would say to himself, Israel, the Israelites are slaves. They're bondmen. They've been under my heel for almost some 400 years. And this man comes in and says, Israel, the firstborn? To give Israel a place in position above my people? And yet this is exactly what God says. He says, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Now you can see the implication of this. And of course, Pharaoh rebelled against this idea and said, who is the Lord? But now notice, if you will, Genesis 22 and 17. Genesis 22 and 17, and see God's program for Israel. The Lord, in speaking to Abraham, swears, by myself I have sworn in verse 16, 17, that in blessing I will bless thee. In multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. He is to be the ruler, is what he's saying. This is Israel, God's firstborn. He's to possess the gates of the enemy. He's to be the leader among nations. So as in the family, God says, so in the nation. Now, notice also that they were attacked as priests. And this, again, was God's plan for them as a nation. Exodus 19. And to me, this is interesting because they never made this. But God had in his desire this for them, that they might measure up to this. Israel never did it. But notice what he had for Israel. 19:6. He speaks unto the people in verse 5 and says, they're a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, but above all people, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And so not only were they to be the possessors of the gates of their enemies and head up the nation, as head and ruler over the nation, but here they were to act as a priestly nation. And the whole of the nation, and it wasn't until they misconducted themselves that God brought the tribe of Levi into that position. But notice, as in the family, so nationally. Now the last one I'd like you to see is found in Deuteronomy 28. And notice God's wonderful promise to them in a very real sense as being a double portion. Deuteronomy 28. Verse 9, the Lord shall establish thee in a holy people unto himself as he has sworn unto thee, if thou wilt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. Now go on down to verse 13. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. And thou shalt be above, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt be not be beneath, if thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. So he places them above all nations with the double portion. Now we can see, as it was in the family, so it was nationally for the Hebrews. Now go back, if you will, to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and observe what he says, that the church will be the general assembly of the firstborn ones. So what he's doing is saying, now I'm going to do this very same thing that I did in the family and in the nation. I'm going to do it for the church, so that I will call the church my firstborn ones. And he proceeds to do this, and so, of course, he gives us to rule. Now let's look at this rather quickly. I know you're familiar with this, but Revelation 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now I realize this is for a particular church, but it's for the church as whole as well. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And this, of course, is to reign. Now, what he's saying to us is simply this, that you're the church of the firstborn one. And just as in the family the eldest son rules, as Israel was to have the rule, so you are to have the rule. Now, as it was conditional with them, so in a very real sense, it's conditional with us as individuals. Now, I have no doubt that the church will have the highest place in God's economy, in that eternal economy, for the simple reason that we have the closest relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls us his bride. So as a church, this will be true. But then as individuals, we can rise to the occasion and not be like Israel and fail, and not be like Reuben and fail. But he gives us this wonderful promise that as he stands at the door and knocks, if any man will hear his voice and open that door, he will come into him and sup with him. Now, we apply this readily, of course, to the unsaved, and rightly so, I suppose. But technically, as you can see, it belongs to the Christians, and solely to the Christians, are the professing church. And so it comes to us as a special word. And he stands at the door and he knocks. Now, this comes to me in a very powerful way, that what Jesus Christ wants is access to us, to our lives, totally and without reserve. He says, I want to come in. Now, he says, I know. I stand outside the door of this professing church. I stand out the door of people's lives. But I'm coming and I'm appealing to individuals. And this I love. Because it doesn't matter what my neighbor does. It doesn't matter what other Christians do. It doesn't matter about their devotion. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man. Now you see, in the quietness of our own lives, in the quietness of our own hearts, we as individuals can say, Lord, I want you to come in. I want you to come into my life. I want you to possess me. And no one else hears this save him. But if he hears it, he comes in. And when he comes in, then he moves in us. And he sups with us. We give to him, as it were. And he, in turn, gives to us. We give him of our adoration. We give him of our service. We give of him our devotion and our worship. And he, in turn, reveals himself to us and ministers to us of himself so that we become moved more and more by him. And our lives are more full for him. And there's more of a thrust to our lives. So that we say, I have to live for him. To know him, this is the ultimate. And we say, this is all I want. That's his providing a supper for us. And this is what he says he will do. And we can have that position as the firstborn ones. Now in the fifth chapter, if you'll just look there, in the 9th and 10th verses, we see what he's called us to. They sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals. This is Revelation 5. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, or kings and priests, and we shall ever reign on earth. So here, the firstborn ones have the privilege of being priests for God and reigning upon earth. Now ours is a peculiar position again. You see, when we were reading about, in Revelation, about the city, it says that he saw a city which was the bride. It doesn't say it contained the bride, as if the bride lived in the city, but it said the city that descended from heaven was the bride of the Lamb. So those who are there are the bride. Now, those on earth have access to the city because those nations that didn't do certain things couldn't come into it. And those persons who would defile it couldn't come into it, into the city. We have that relationship. We are the city. We are the bride if we're Christ. And so we have this peculiar position that is ours. Now, in this position, we serve as a kingdom of priests. And our position will be to reign upon earth from that holy setting, and also to act in the capacity of priests. For that new heaven, for that new earth, this is our position. Now, the saints that overcome in the millennial and rule in the millennium apparently are those who have overcome during the tribulation. But ours is the place in the city, which is far better. And this is what God has called us to. And so as sons, as the firstborn ones, we have the position of priests. And then, in a very real sense, we have a double portion. Those who are in this city will have access to everything. When we come into, just take a quick look, 1 Corinthians 2. I think this is implications that are not limited to time. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, and see what it says. Our double portion, as it were, the heavenly city, the earthly, the new heaven, the new earth, is all ours, but notice what it says. 1 Corinthians 3, and start with verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men. Why not? For all things are yours. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or world, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And you're Christ, and Christ is God. A double portion. Things present, things to come, doesn't matter. All are yours, and you're Christ, and Christ is God. And so, in the family, in the nation, and then universally, the church will have the portion of the firstborn one. This is our high calling. May we glory in it and live in the light of it. Go back now to Hebrews 12, if you will. Now, it speaks about these, and it says to the general assembly, or the universal gathering of the ecclesia, the church of the firstborn ones, which are written in heaven. Now, this is a strange sort of statement in one way, because if you'll go back, look at it, if you will, please, to Exodus 32. And notice something. Exodus 32, whose names are written. Exodus 32. Moses was up in the mountain, receiving the law. When he came down, he heard noise in the camp, and he thought there was a war. And the Lord said, no, get down quickly. The people have turned to idolatry, and the people were dancing about a golden calf that they had made, and they turned against God, and they said, Aaron said, these, O Israel, are your gods that brought you out of Egypt. And God said to Moses, let me smite them. I'll destroy them. And Moses pleads with God, and notice what he says in verse 31. of chapter 32. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and he pauses. He says, if it's possible, it seems to be the implication. If there's such a thing as forgiving this sin, and then he says, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. Now observe what he says. Blot me out of thy book. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now go over to Revelation, the last chapter. Verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now God shall take away his part out of the book of life. And this is what Moses said. Take me, blot me out of your book. And the Lord says, if anyone sins against me, I'll blot him out of my book. Here he threatened this on the basis if anyone would take from the book of this prophecy. And I think it not only pertains, of course, to Revelation, but it would hold true of all the books of the Bible. If it's denied, God says, I'll take his part out of the book. Now we know when we go to, say, the 27th verse of the 21st chapter, just quickly look, and there shall no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And go to chapter 120 and look at 20 and look at verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. Now the implication seems to be this, and I like to think in these terms. God is not willing that any should perish, and it seems as if he gives every man the opportunity by saying, your name is in the book. But there are certain conditions that will permit me to blot it out of the book. So that as if the whole human race is available for salvation, all names seem to be written there. And God says, all right, now, if you sin, then I will blot out your name. If a man takes from this book, I'll blot out his name. And only those names who remain are going to be able to enter into the city and not be cast into the lake of fire. What is he saying then? Act upon my word. Trust my son, and your name will not be taken out. But those who do not blot out their name, they have sinned. This seems to be an implication of it, because it appears that all men are there, but they can be blotted out. Now, this does not say that we can be lost, because once one has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no sin against him. There is therefore no condemnation to him, so his name cannot be blotted out. He cannot sin, and thus have his name blotted out. I like that, because that shows to me God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It shows that God appeals to every man that he might have his name written there on that page, white and fair, as the poet has said. And God would have men to be saved. And this encourages me to speak to people, because I know God would save men. And we can go with a message that is fully meant for men. And we can say to them, the Lord would save you. The Lord loves you. And we can speak to them with full confidence that God would save them. And it's only, if the word comes to men, and it's so powerful because it was the Lord Jesus Christ who uttered the words, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. It takes an act of man's will not to be saved. He says, ye will not come that ye might have life. And the reverse, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Have you come? You see, we stop the will of God in a sense. He is not willing that any should perish. And he says, ye will not come. Because if you will, I will. Go back to Hebrews 12 now. And once again, in relationship to salvation, this is such a powerful thing. It says in verse 23, the general assembly of the and church of the firstborn ones, which are written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all. Now these to whom he is speaking, of course, are those who have received Christ as Savior. And they're coming to the God, the judge of all, without fear. Without fear. We no longer fear God when we're saved. We no longer fear him as judge. I used to fear God. When I was unsaved, I was afraid of God. I hated him. I can remember shaking my fist in his face and saying, I hate you. I can remember doing it as a boy. Shaking my fist at heaven and saying, I hate you. And I feared God. I was afraid of him. But here, these who are thus saved, these whose names are written there, come to the God, the judge of all. Go to John, the 5th chapter, please, and watch how beautifully this illustrates our lack of fear when it comes to God, the judge of all. John, the 5th chapter. God honors Jesus Christ, and rightly so. Notice verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Now God hath committed, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now, in speaking to unsaved people, I make a great point of this, for the simple reason that it's true. Point up to unsaved friends that the one who is going to sit on the throne is Jesus Christ. It's not God the Father. It's not God the Holy Spirit. It is God the Son. Now, the implications of this are tremendous. And here's why. Jesus Christ left heaven's glory. He came down here and he walked on our earth amongst men, like we walk amongst men. He had the temptations that are imposed upon man by his very environment, the world system. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Satan let him have everything he could. Satan doesn't always bother us with us. I'm sure that he can use lesser embassies. But with Christ, Satan tempted him. And he was tempted for 40 days. And we just have the last three temptations. And yet, he walked on this earth as man, perfect. Now, what does that do to us? It condemns us totally. And when a man says, I use Christ as my example, and he's the master teacher, and I seek to pursue him. What a condemnation. Because they don't do it. It's impossible. And so the one who understands men, who has gone all through that man can ever go through, sits on the throne, and man says, Lord, you don't understand. Oh, yes, I do. Oh, yes, I do. You see the implication of it. That he sits on the throne and God has committed all judgment to him. Now, notice verse 25. And he speaks to those, 24, excuse me. And he speaks to those who will hear his word and believe God who has sent him. And notice what the judge says to those. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me. Because we believe the word of God concerning his son, you see. He that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment or condemnation, but is passed from death into life. And who is speaking? The judge. Now you can see why the Christian does not fear to say, and I come to God, the judge of all the earth. No fear. Because the judge sits there and he says there's no condemnation. You've passed from death into life because you have believed on me. What a tremendous thing, isn't it? To think that we can thus come as those who have received Christ and not be afraid as those who went to Mount Sinai and tremble even at the voice of God. But here we come to the General Assembly of the Church of the Firstborn Ones, which are written in heaven, and to God, the Judge of all, and then to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now the just men are not the Church of the Firstborn Ones. The spirits of just men are men like Moses, like Elijah, like Abraham. These were just men in the Old Testament. They were justified by faith. They believed God, but they weren't made perfect until we came and we entered in, because you had that, we had that in 1140. They could not be made perfect without us. God waits until his will is accomplished with us, the firstborn, and then they will be the just ones, made perfect. It means made mature. The word there means mature. But we come into that fellowship. We'll see these men. We will associate with them. But ours, of course, is a special position. And so it's a wonderful calling. Ours is. Now, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. Now, the word mediator, of course, has two meanings, and he's the mediator. He's the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, the Word of God is very clear on this, as you know. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Here's something else for us to push. Mary is not a mediatrix. The saints do not mediate for us. And even when we say one to another, would you pray for me? We are not mediators. There is one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. A mediator has to take the sides of both parties involved in that which he is to mediate. And of course there has to be an understanding of such parties. I mean, can you imagine a firm as an arbitrator, we'll use it this way, it's not quite the same thing, but the idea. An arbitrator who favored a certain party that he was dealing with could not truly mediate between the other party and come to an agreement because he would be partial. So when God has a mediator and he has the man Christ Jesus, this one is the God-man Christ Jesus. So he can understand God's viewpoint. He can understand God's viewpoint of man. He can understand God's viewpoint because he's God. He understands God's holiness, his position, his demand for justice, his demand for reconciliation and for propitiation. He understands all of this. And yet, because he's man, he understands man's need. But not only that. He takes the place of God in giving himself as the God-man. And he can take the place of man who has fallen and who has to be reconciled. And together as the God-man, he goes to the cross. And there he dies, not as man, not as God, as the God-man. He dies. And thus he becomes the perfect mediator. in his sacrifice for us. That man could take our place as man, but as God he could suffer infinitely and bear all the judgment that was our due, the God-man. But then he's raised from the dead. And once again, he ascends to that high and holy place. But there, he's the God-man. He understands God's viewpoint, and he understands ours. And he says, come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Why? Because I was tempted in all points like as you are. And yet, it's the throne of grace. As God, he has an infinite supply. But as man, he understands men, the perfect mediator between God and them, the man, Christ Jesus. But not only that, he acts as, and let me show you this, this too is interesting. If you'll go to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, our same book, in the 6th verse, but now hath he, the Lord Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And here he acts as a guarantee. You see, he's not mediator in the capacity I was just speaking of, but he acts as a guarantee of this better covenant, the one who causes it to thus function and to move ahead to be accomplished. Now, I love to think of this, and I don't have much time left, but let me just move through it rapidly. When God came to Israel and brought to them the law, he made a point of demanding of them if they would do what he would say. Now, he said, I will do so-and-so if you will do so-and-so. You will recall this. He said, if you will follow me, if you will keep my commandments, and we even read one verse like that tonight, he says, then I will bless you. If you don't do it, then I will bring upon you the curses which Israel has suffered because they didn't keep it. So that there was agreement between two parties here, and each one had to keep his part of that covenant. But now when we come to Abraham, and he makes that unconditional promise to Abraham, he has Abraham slay those animals as they would to show that there was death, that a covenant or a will could be filled. The death took place. Here are the two animals. The animals split like this apart. Now, Abraham does not walk between, as was the custom. Because when they made a covenant in those days, they would slay an animal. There was the death to show that a will was to be fulfilled. Then one man would walk through, and the other man would walk through and say, it's as if we have died. The covenant is complete. It has to be carried out. The will is to be fulfilled. But when Abraham slew those animals, the only thing that moved between them was a thing that looked like a smoking lamp, it said. And Abraham watched this in his vision, just moved between the parts, the presence of God moving between it. And then God said, now I will. So that he made a totally unconditional covenant, and he was the one who made it and was the guarantee of that covenant being fulfilled. And Abraham had nothing to do with it. He didn't say to Abraham, if you will do so-and-so, I will do so-and-so. He said, I will do so-and-so. Now, when the Lord Jesus comes and makes this covenant with us, and it's not only with Israel, but it is also with us, note, if you will, Hebrews 10, and watch what happens here, because he's the guarantor of it. Hebrews, the 10th chapter and the 12th verse. These are familiar verses, but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant, now watch, he's making the covenant, that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds. Will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And he's the guarantor of the keeper of that covenant. And we have nothing to do with it. He says, I will do it. I will do it 4 times. And he doesn't say, if you will do so. And so he becomes then our mediator, not only in the sense of the one who stands between us, both in salvation and as our great high priest, but he stands even this moment as a guarantor that this covenant will be fulfilled because he said, I will do it. What a wonderful salvation we have. And what a wonderful calling. And so we are called as the General Assembly of the Firstborn into this wonderful relationship where we have all to inherit, where we have God and never fear, where we're called with Jesus, the mediator, as our mediator. May we pray. Father, we thank thee again for thy word. Help us to enter into these things and glory in them. We just seek this of thee, that our delights might be found in eternal things, and our delights might be found in this one who sits at thy right hand, who has accomplished so much for us at the cross, and is accomplishing so much for us now and will for an eternity. We praise thee for our high calling, and Lord, we pray for those who haven't entered into it as yet, that there might be created in their hearts a longing to know their sins forgiven, to know that their names are truly written in that book, never to be blotted out, and to know this one who will mediate for them not only now, but for an eternity. Bless such. Speak to such tonight, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name, our Lord. Amen.